Amen. You have an outline. If you don't, you can get one for yourself back there. They're wrapped up with the bulletins. Today we do talk about assurance of salvation. To turn to 1 John chapter 3, really the book of 1 John, that's one of the primary themes of 1 John, is assurance of salvation, and he has it over and over again. Little children, he's saying, and he gives exhortations, or he gives encouragements that way. Well, today we talk about confidence, and we talk about conscience. Conscience and confidence. And you all know, just as well as I do, that really the real you is who you are in the dark, when no one's around, and no one really sees you, and no one really knows. And it isn't necessarily what we portray to others. Who we really are, you know, is a matter of the heart. And so we're talking about matters of the heart today. And in the New Testament, even in our own culture, the heart is the innermost person. Now, interestingly, in Hebrew, it doesn't quite work that way. Our Bible translations will translate heart, when actually the Hebrew word is often kidney. They talked about the kidneys being the seat of emotions and who we really are. I don't know why, but I know that's true. And on your outline, there's a scripture verse there, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or incurably sick, your translation may say. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind and the innermost parts of the being. Is what it's talked about. So that's the way we translate it into English there. And, you know, who can know it? We really aren't even the best judges of our own heart, but the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, knows perfectly. So we start today. Let me just read the bulk of the passage, and then we'll take it apart bit by bit. From 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 19. 3:19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. So we'll probably only touch on verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 and probably look at verses 1 through 6 in a really broad, short way as we end the message today. But we're going to work our way through the rest of chapter 3. And so, first of all, we talk about a condemning conscience. A condemning conscience, verses 19 and 20. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If our heart condemns us, there can be a lot of reasons why we would have a bad conscience. There'd be a lot of reasons why we'd struggle with our conscience. You know, the Christian's different than the world. People in the world have a conscience. They do. But they can actually explain away their conscience. They can actually sear their conscience to such a point that they don't have a conscience anymore, which is a terrible thing. And, of course, we talk about sociopaths and people like that really have no empathy or care or concern about anybody else. That's how extreme it can go. But people can actually convince themselves that right is wrong and wrong is right. And so their conscience can be wounded and their conscience can be broken over and over to where they have no guilt any longer, okay? Now, a Christian is not going to be able to do that Because the Christian has a conscience, but he also has the Holy Spirit too. We'll be talking about the Holy Spirit a little bit today. So he has a conscience and he has the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit won't let that happen. You can violate your conscience, violate your conscience, violate your conscience, but eventually he will bring you back if you're his child. So a condemning conscience. Why would we have a condemning conscience, you know? Well, it could be that we're truly guilty, obviously. So if we're truly guilty, then of course that's going to be the problem that's going to cause us that. But there are other reasons too. There can be some false reasons why we have a condemned conscience. Bad training. Bad training is one of them. Not understanding Christian liberty. Thinking something is a sin that's not a sin. And then feeling guilty about it, you know. And maybe it was because somebody told us from the Bible, didn't really use the Bible or misuse the Bible to tell us it was wrong, but to misuse a Bible passage. You know, our conscience shouldn't bother us for doing something that isn't sinful. Now, that doesn't mean we do everything, right? We do the things that are the most profitable. And we have to judge. There are many good and right and true paths we can take in this world and many good, true, and right activities we can engage in. But not everything is profitable. But not everything is sinful at the same time. So we need to be able to tell the difference. And really, I think one of the best ways to do that is to take your hymnal once again and turn not to hymn 681, but in the back of the book, we have a confession of faith, which says it so well that I'd just like to read it to you and say a few words about it on page 681. So find that page 681, if you would, please. And we're talking about Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And no doubt that we'll be speaking about this more in the months to come here. But I just wanted to give you a broad, you know, overview, really quick, from our confession of faith to help us understand Christian liberty. And the key to the whole thing is that God alone is Lord of the conscience. He's the one that gave it, and he's the one that should dictate it. Okay? God alone is Lord of the conscience, not some other person. And so this is very clear in our confession. If you're there on page 681, it's kind of small print, but do the best you can. It starts out with a great statement. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, freedom from that, freedom from the rigor and curse of the law, and in being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, after yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. Now, I'm not going to say too much about that because I think I said it really well. I think it's understandable. It sets the tone for what we're talking about with Christian liberty and the blessings that we have in Christ. Now, look at the next paragraph down, not number two, but right under that. All which are common also to believers under the law. I'm talking about the Old Testament, for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in the fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did in ordinarily partake of. And that's, of course, simply because Christ has come, and the Holy Spirit has come in his powerful way and works in our heart. And the Bible uses in Galatians, uses the figure of speech that the Old Testament saints, of course, they looked to God and they trusted in God, but they were like children being led by the hand. So they had intricate ceremonial laws that guided their steps and told them how to go. Ceremonial laws are gone. And we have moral laws and we have true things that we need to follow. But can you eat meat? Yeah, you can eat meat, you know. Can you eat pork? Probably too much pork. Can you, you know, I mean, all these sorts of things. We can do by God's grace. Well, there were reasons for it, and they were pointing to Christ, and there was also, like little children, like when you have little children, you're taking them across the street. You'll take their hand and you help them walk across the street. But unless you're talking about a loved one, you don't usually take their hand walking across the street. You walk across because they can do that. They're adults. We're intended to be adults as New Testament Christian believers. We're supposed to be adults and really understand Christian liberty and the freedom that Christ has given us. You know, so we continue on in paragraph 2. It's really short. There's only 3 paragraphs. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or not contained in it. Now, that's important, because not everything that people say is contrary to his word. You know, Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. You know, and that's a really good rule to keep in mind. You know, but, you know, some things are contrary, and then some things are just not in the word. And then men make them into their own doctrines. I was reading my devotions this morning. Christ was rebuking the Pharisees because they took their commandments of men and bound them on the people. Okay, so so let me read the whole thing again. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything, number one, contrary to his word, or two, not contained in it. So, now listen to this. To believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, which is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Put it another way. God is Lord of the conscience. God alone. If you follow the doctrines of man instead and the teachings of man, you've let someone else be your conscience. Okay? Someone else is your conscience, then the Lord's not your conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience. A vital principle of Christian liberty. The vital principle. That's true. And then third, we'll just close it up with this. I won't say much about it there. That's what implicit faith means. It means because I say so. And of course, as they write this, they're thinking about the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church had great dominance in those days, and people had to go to the Mass, and it was in Latin. They didn't understand it. They didn't know what was being said. But it was, do this because I said so. Okay? Well, that kind of thing still exists today. Do this because I said so. No. That's not the way it's to be. It's to be God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and you can find from his word what it says. Okay? Not an implicit faith. 3. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do, thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered, here it is, being delivered out of the hands of all of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Should be the Christian's goal to do exactly that. So, that gives a good, really broad understanding of this doctrine of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, you know. And so bad training can cause us to actually stifle our own life or even judge others harshly and unfairly. So may God help us not to do that, you know. And then there's another reason, too. The truth of the matter is some people are simply more prone to despondency and discouragement. They're more melancholy in their own disposition. Some people are more happy and always looking on the sunny side of life. That's great, you know. But when we're talking about matters of conscience, there can be different dispositions that we would have. But really, we have the same principles for all. And a third thing I could just say, just from going through my own little bout here that I had recently, that it can also be a matter of health. When you're feeling bad and you're feeling poorly, you know, things don't always look so bright and don't always look so cheerful, do they? You know, it dominates your mind. If you're in pain, it dominates your mind. You know, these kind of difficulties. They gave, for pastoral advice when I was in college, They gave some good pastoral advice in this regards. They said that sometimes you're going to be discouraged. Yeah, that's true. Sometimes you're going to be exhausted. That's true. Sometimes you're going to be sick. Sometimes you're going to be in pain. Sometimes you're going to be having some really problems. And they said, always take a step back, seek the Lord and pray, and don't ever make a major life change or a major life decision when you're discouraged or sick, you know? That's advice. But it's good advice. I think it's good advice, you know? And sometimes you're in the middle of the night, and then the day breaks, and things look so much better, you know? And that's life. And that's the way we live life in this present world. So seek the Lord, wait on Him. A fourth reason that we might be having difficulties like this with a condemning conscience is that we might find ourselves in a very difficult situation or simply be overwhelmed by something. And certainly, I don't think there's anybody in here that hasn't felt the overwhelming difficulty of what we've been going through for almost 2 years now, you know, well over a year at least. It's just incredible. And it can be really daunting, and it can be really just dragging us down in a difficult and hard way. And, you know, let me be really practical here. I know that we have people that hate masks, and we have people that wear masks, and I really believe you got the right to do what you want to do. Absolutely. You got the right to do what you want to do. But this is going to wear on us, and it is wearing on us. You go to the store, and there's a visible difference between the people in the store. You know? I mean, it's actually a visible difference that you cannot avoid and you cannot miss seeing, because there it is, right in front of you. It's in your face, so to speak, right? You know? And it wears on us, okay? A couple puns there, if you caught them. Okay. Well, you know, you got a situation with the vaccine. No one knows if you're vaccinated or not. You can't visibly see that, you know. But you can see a mask, okay? And so this can really just get us down. And then, if you're listening to the news, oh my, if you're listening to the news, it's disaster after disaster every single day, a disaster. Now, I am not denying the virus at all, not a bit, no, not at all. You know, it's real, it's difficult, and we might know some people right now that have it and are sick, or some people have died, absolutely. But you got to remember what the news is trying to do. It's got to be spectacular. We should pray for the people in Northern California that are going through that wildfire. But they love to show the images of the wildfire, and they love to tell you over and over, this is now the sixth largest fire in California history. Now it's the third largest fire in California history, and it's going to just keep on going and consume everything. I'll pray for those poor people that lost their homes, because they did. It went through a town and wiped out a town of about 800 people. And that didn't kill the people, thankfully. Only a few died. But it took everything they had. It's tragic and it's hard. But because of the worldwide scope of what we have nowadays with satellites and 24-hour news and everything like that, it's like the world is constantly falling apart in every single way. That'll wear on you. It'll take you down, you know, and then discourage you, you know. So I say all of this, you know, is let's just be careful. You know, life has changed dramatically. That cannot be denied. When will it end? I have no idea. Nobody does. New challenges, you know, all these things. But, you know, look to the Lord, trust Him, and pray for our country, too, because we are so divided. And we're not even divided in half. We're divided in this way, this way, this way, and this way, you know. And it's hard to be a United States of America when we really are divided within ourselves. So pray for our country. You know, I'll just ask you to do that. Well, okay. So a condemning conscience we're talking about there. Let's move forward to assurance of the truth. Okay? Assurance of the truth. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to deal with verse 20 a little bit differently, because for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. But let me just read verses 19 through 24, omitting verse 20, and then go back to verse 20. Okay. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us. Actually, the reason I put those verses together, because there's a threefold test here that we can find. A threefold test, and it isn't, am I perfect? Okay? Now, there's a threefold test, and it's a good way to come to assurance and not have a condemning heart. Ask yourself honestly, it's on your outline there. Belief. Do I really believe in Jesus? Second of all, obedience. Do I really desire to do what he says? And third of all, love. Do I really love my fellow brothers and sisters as I should? As you read that passage with me, you can see those three things are in here. Belief, you know, and obedience, and love. And you're sitting there maybe thinking, Pastor Steve, that's not giving me assurance. I fail in every single one of those things. I fall short in every one. How am I going to get assurance when I have all of these things still within me? So difficult. Belief. Do I really believe in Jesus? Sometimes I have these terrible creeping doubts that come in. Obedience. Do I really desire to do what he says? I fail so often and don't do what he says. And love. Sometimes I get impatient. Sometimes I get angry. Sometimes love seems far, far from my heart. Doesn't give much assurance, does it? Fail in every one of those things, and it's true. Absolutely true. We do fail in those things. But there's a fundamental difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. And this is something to really grasp a hold of. A fundamental difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. Because an unbeliever just keeps on going, keeps on going, keeps on going. But a Christian cares. And a Christian desires. And a Christian goes back to his God in prayer. Goes back to his God in prayer. Goes back to his God in prayer. And God uses his word to comfort us. Look at verse 20. That's where it comes in. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And that should give us comfort. Because God is certainly greater than our heart, and God is certainly greater than us. And as we said in Jeremiah 17:10, he knows our hearts. You can't hide from God. Jonah tried to hide from God, and what did he find out, you know? Got him in the middle of the great fish's belly, and then he still had to do the task that he was assigned to do, you know? So you can go to him in prayer. You can seek his face. And sometimes it's going to lead us to confession. And that's a good thing. The lost find 1,000 ways to distance their mind from the things that bother them. While the Christian has a God he can go to and seek his face, you know. And our hearts can excuse us too easily. Yes, they can. But they also can condemn us too readily. And that's what we're talking about. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Really, as I was working on the sermon here, last night I was putting my outline together, and I just happened to look at a couple more places as I was putting the outline together, and then I had to revamp the rest of the sermon here because of something that I found that was just so good. Now, you know, I didn't take the truth out or take out error, because there really wasn't error, but Spurgeon said something that was so tremendous and so good that I couldn't help but stop, edit, put it in the outline here, And I was just going to read it to you, and I thought, why don't I put it in the outline, and you can read it with me. So if you have your copy, take a look there. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, always has just a wonderful way of saying things. Let's listen to what he says about verses 21 and 22. Verses 21 and 22 say, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." You go, whoa, you know, whatever we ask and we keep his commandments? Listen to Spurgeon. "He who has a clear conscience comes to God with confidence, and that confidence of faith ensures to him the answer of his prayer. Childlike confidence makes us pray as none else can. It makes a man pray for great things, which he never would have asked for if he had not learned this confidence. And it makes him pray for little things, which a great many are afraid to ask for, because they've not yet felt toward God the confidence of children. The man of obedience is the man whom God will hear, because his obedient heart leads him to pray humbly and with submission, for he feels it to be his highest desire that the Lord's will should be done. Hence it is that man or obedient heart that prays like an oracle. His prayers are prophecies. Is he not one with God? Doth he not desire and ask for exactly what God intends? How can a prayer shot from such a bow ever fail to reach its target?" Well said. Well said. And, you know, God will give us the desires of our heart. But our heart's desires need to be God's desires of what his word says. So verse 21, keeping short accounts with God is how we continue to have confidence with God. And we can encourage ourselves in many ways. We can look to the scriptures. I won't take you there. Steve did a good job today, and we've looked at it before. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, this great cloud of witnesses, which is really the examples of those that have gone before us, the examples of those who trusted in the Lord and what the Lord did for them, you know, and the Hall of Faith that then continues on that's the conclusion of the Hall of Faith that was in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And, you know, and also one of the things we do, and we're going to have the blessing next week of witnessing baptisms and hearing testimonies. I hope that you'll be here at 10 o'clock next week. Be here at 10 o'clock, because that's when our baptismal candidates are going to give their salvation testimonies. And it's really encouraging. And we do it on purpose for two reasons. There's two reasons we do that. Most churches wouldn't do this, but we do it because, and it's not commanded in the scriptures that we do it, but we ask our people to strongly think about their own salvation and what God has done in their lives to bring them to this point. Those of you that are members here, you've done that, right? And you wrote out your testimony. And you had to really think about it. And many times even struggle with it, you know. But I think you've almost always found it to be a very profitable exercise. Okay, so it's for their sake, as they follow the Lord in baptism, that they publicly give their testimony and then publicly, by the visible sign and the means of grace, show forth their turning from sin to the Savior. Okay? But there's another blessing that comes too. We get to hear it. We get to hear it. And as we hear it, we know a little bit more about them. And as we hear it, we actually can think about our own testimony. And as we watch the baptism, we can think about our own baptism and be reminded of these things to encourage ourselves. We all have doubt at times, but not everybody doubts their salvation. God can give you assurance of salvation. I'm not going to read it, but chapter 18 of our confession talks about that. Now, you can have assurance of salvation, but not everybody does. Some people struggle. Some people have doubts. Only God can really give you true assurance of salvation. Okay. Now, as your pastor, I'm always glad to talk to you. I talk to you about these things. Maybe you're struggling with assurance of salvation. I'd be glad to talk to you about it. We'll go into the office. But I'll tell you right up front, I can tell you things, but I can't give you assurance. I'll do the best I can to point you to the Word. Only God can give you assurance. But I don't want you to struggle. So please, you know, please do feel free to come in. make myself available to you that way. But, you know, God alone can give assurance of salvation. And look at verse 23. Okay. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he's given commandment. So we're talking about doing his commandments, and then this is his commandment that we should believe, you know. Well, often 1 John doesn't help us as much as we think it should in looking for assurance of salvation. And it certainly doesn't help those with weak consciences because it sets the standard so high. The standard is set so high. But it's our own misunderstanding that causes us not to gain assurance that way, because the high standard is correct. Because it's not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness that makes the difference. So we trust in him and we believe in him. And that's what we need to do. And that's our duty and that's our privilege, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know. And then love is a fruit that flows from that. But it's our duty and our privilege to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given. Now actually this is the first time that the Holy Spirit has actually been explicitly brought forth in this epistle. And it won't be the last time. From now on, we'll be seeing the Holy Spirit throughout chapter 4 and into chapter 5. Okay, but here's the first time that John now brings in the Holy Spirit to us. And what do we say about verse 24? Now, he who keeps commandments abides in him, and he in him, that's Christ in us, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given to us, because that's the Spirit's work to do that. Okay. Now, you know, a professed Christian abiding in sin? Think about that for a minute. We've already been looking at the fact that John told us we're to abide in Christ. We're to look to him. We're to abide in Christ. What would be the opposite of abiding in Christ? Abiding in sin. Continuing in sin. With no repentance, with no conviction. You know, a professed Christian, I use profess there, shouldn't have assurance of salvation under those circumstances. Abiding in sin and refusing to repent, refusing to turn, you know, no conviction. Where's the Holy Spirit? You know. So really there shouldn't be any assurance. But we do fail, we do fall, and we do go to the Lord, and we have to go to him again and again and again. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wallowing in guilt is no good, and it's not the answer. But through the Spirit, we can look to Jesus Christ and trust in him. Now, I'm going to quickly do just a couple things here as we come to the conclusion here. The Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. Let's read the first 6 verses of John chapter 4, and then we'll make a few comments and go from there. As we do that, I want you to note, and it'll be hard for you to count. If you're reading in a New King James Bible like mine, you might be able to count. You'll see 12 times the little word of is used, O-F, of. But there's different ways to translate that. And some of our more modern translations that are good translations, solid translations, like the ESV or the New American Standard or the Holman Christian Standard Bible, these are 3 really excellent translations that you can always look at. I use the New King James. I read other translations too. But if we're going to count words, we have to use a translation to do that. And the New King James uses of 12 times. 6 times of Christ and of the truth. And 6 times of the world, or even of Antichrist, and lies. So let me read it. I'll try to emphasize the ofs each time. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They, and the third person pronouns are often used of non-Christians, not always, but often. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So I hope just reading it that way shows you the stark contrast. The book of 1 John is a book of contrasts. And he uses that methodology throughout. Now, I want to take you a quick walk through the book of John, just 14, 15, and 16. It'll only take a few moments here, because we're not going to read every verse. But really, the same author was no doubt greatly struck by that upper room discourse and never forgot it. Of course, he wrote it down. And he uses it. And 1 John is basically based in so many ways, the book of 1 John, on the book of John itself, especially chapters 14, 15, and 16. So let me just take you through a quick walk of a few of these verses, and then we'll conclude. This quick walk basically having to do with love and the Spirit. You know, the paraclete is another word for the Holy Spirit, the comforter or the helper. John 14, verse 16. So just keep following along with me. And I'll pray the Father, Jesus says, and he'll give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth. Remember, we just saw the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error? The helper is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Verse 26, but the helper, or the paraclete, or the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now go to chapter 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. Verse 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And then verse 26 of 15. But when the helper, the comforter, or the paraclete, but when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And that is actually an important theological book, or theological quote, too, because the Son, well, I won't get into that. We'll save that for another time. Okay, but that's an important one, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, but he actually proceeds from Father and Son, too. We could look at Scripture and see that. Verse 16, chapter 16, verse 3. Okay, 16:3. And these things they'll do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Okay. And that's the Son's unity with the Father there. Verses 13 and 14. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. For he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And of course, that's the Spirit's great work, is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can pray to the Father. You can pray to the Son. You can pray to the Holy Spirit. But the most likely way to pray, and the most normal way to pray, is to pray to the Father through but in the name of the Son, through the Holy Spirit. And that's what we do. And the Holy Spirit takes our prayers and makes them right before God. And in Jesus' name, that's why we say that at the end, just to remind ourselves that it's him. 13 and 14 we've looked at. Look at verse 15. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. The Trinitarian passage there, if you notice, all three persons of the one God are listed, not by name, but in work. And then in chapter 20, or 16, this is the last one I'll go to, 23 and 24. And this really goes along with what we already just read, you know. And in that day you'll ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And the Spurgeon passage explains that passage very well, too. The Spurgeon quote that's on your outline, that explains it very well. So let me just conclude with 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And what do we need to know about Jesus? Put it on your outline. What do we need to know about Jesus? Well, we need to know that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. We need to know that he's the eternal Son of God. Not just a good man, not just a great teacher, not an example per se. He can be, he is the supreme example, but he's the eternal Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity, equal in power and glory with the Father. He dared to even say to his disciples, oh, why do you ask to see the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the perfect Son of God who came in the flesh. And that's what it very says here, isn't it? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. There was the error going on already. It was pre-Gnostic. The Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus really came in the flesh. How could a perfect God take on sinful flesh? Well, he took on flesh, and it was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but it wasn't. He looked like a man like everybody else, but he was perfect. He didn't have that sin nature within him, and he took our sins upon himself. But make no mistake, he was a real human being in every sense of the word, born of the Virgin Mary. He walked among us, lived a sinless and perfect life, did what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam didn't have original sin until he sinned. Christ Jesus the Lord didn't have original sin, but he lived amongst us and walked amongst us. And he succeeded as the second Adam, where the first Adam failed and plunged us all into sin and misery. That's what you need to know. And well, I should say one more thing. He's also a gracious Savior. And if you come to him, he will not turn you down. Because you'll never come to him on your own. But if you'll come to him in faith, believing, and trust him, he will save you. Absolutely. So I'm too sinful. No, not true. Not true. He's the Savior of sinners. And if you'll come to him, all who believe on his name will be saved. There are false prophets. Verse 1 tells us that. There's a spirit of Antichrist that's so powerful and deceptive that people can be deceived. So the spirits need to be tested. Yes, they do. But I can tell you this. If you're wrong about Jesus, or if someone else is wrong about Jesus, then they're wrong about the only way of salvation. So are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we pray that you would take the words that were penned so long ago, in some ways we could say before the foundations of the world, the word of God was settled. But Lord, it was written by the Apostle John through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and still speaks to us today. Would you cause us to be encouraged in our faith? And only Jesus Christ can encourage us. And the Spirit will point us to Jesus Christ as we're looking for encouragement. So strengthen us, we pray. And if there be any here that are not believers today, Lord, would you make them to be believers? Would you cause them to fall before you and cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? And Lord, you will. We know that you will, for your word has promised that you will. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.